passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning, Faith. For those of you who are the newbies amongst us, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors. And we are currently working our way through the Gospel of John as a church. And this morning we are in John chapter 6. So I tell everybody to get out your copy of God's Word. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, turn to page 891 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. We have a lot of stuff to do today. I just want to tell you right up front, this is going to be a sort of, well, it's a unique sermon. First of all, it's unique because it's a very hard text to understand. It's just not right there in front of us. So it's going to be a little mentally taxing. Secondly, once you do understand it, a number of you will not accept it. I'm just going to tell you, you're going to fight it. You're going to say, I don't like this. Well, don't disagree with me. Just put your finger in the text and disagree with God's Word. Third, this is probably the longest piece of text I have ever preached on in a sermon in this church in 4 years. So it's sort of like a little bit of a homiletical suicide jumping right in here. So I'll try not to do too bad. Just cut me some slack. But because of the length of the text and what we're doing today, here's sort of my general strategy. What I'm going to do is we're going to work our way through the scripture, and I usually try to teach, illustrate, and apply. We're going to spend most of our time teaching and a little bit of time applying along the way. And then we're just going to sort of land at the end, and I'll give you your main application point there as we wrap it up. And I'll give you some things to do with it right as we wrap it up. So that's how we're going to go through this. A little different than the way we typically teach, but hang on. Now, make sure if you have coffee, you finish it. Get as much caffeine in your system as you can because we have a lot to cover. Let's go. Let's pick up where we left off last week, beginning of John chapter 6. What happened? We had the disciples and Jesus are having just a knock them down, bang them up, busy time in ministry. We learned that they are so busy, they don't even have time to eat. So Jesus has this bright idea. He's like, okay, guys, we're going to go on vacation. They're going to go from the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. They get in a boat and go over there, hoping to get a little R&R detox because they got so many people. It backfires. 20,000 people essentially walk around from one side of the lake. They walk around to the other side of the lake. This is the feeding of the 5,000. But remember, that's only 5,000 men. We forgot to add in the women and children. So we rounded it up to 20,000. And Jesus is much better than me. Because when he's on vacation and everybody follows him, he doesn't kick him out and say, see you Monday. Actually, he just proceeds to teach them. He's gracious. He's kind. But it puts them sort of in this crisis situation. And here's what the crisis is. The east side of the Sea of Galilee is the wilderness. I mean, this is the woods. Now we have 20,000 hungry people and no Geno's Pizza in sight. You know, no place to eat. And Jesus did this intentionally. He actually tests his disciples. That was last week's message. One guy passed the test. It's actually this one poor teenage boy who's willing to give his 5 Twinkies and 2 fish sticks to Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus needed. He multiplies it and feeds 20,000 people from almost nothing. Very cool story. And we talked about it last week. Now, as we pick up this week, I never actually finished the very end of last week. I never told you the reaction of the people to this miraculous feeding. So let's go ahead and put our finger in the text at verses 14 and 15 and look at their reaction. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So what happens here is the people really like Jesus' new free food program, don't they? This is great. We, we, we have to put this guy into office. You know, if we could just get him into office, it would be the kind of leader we want amongst us. And if you think about it, you can understand why these people would want Jesus in office. They can elect him and get him into politics. Because what are the things we're always talking about in politics? You know, who will lower our taxes and who will take care of our health care? Isn't that what the election is about right now? Who's going to lower taxes and who's going to take care of health care? Is it going to be Obama or is it President Obama or is it going to be Mitt Romney? Well, Jesus has both of these taken care of. First of all, what he does is he lowers, he puts more money in your pocket because he feeds you, right? Free lunch. You don't even have to pay for it. And you could tell there's got to be somebody on the side saying, if this is what he does with barley and fish sticks, somebody put in that kid's pocket steak and caviar. Because if he's going to multiply that next time, it is going to be one great meal. Not only that, but he's got the great health care plan because he heals them. There's no deductible, instant recovery. I mean, how much better can you get? So they're thinking, we're going to put him into politics. Now, actually, on a little more serious note, what's going on is that these Jewish people are remembering a prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I believe it's verse 15, where Moses says that God will send you a prophet like me. And what is connecting in their mind is this. They're thinking, okay, we had Moses was the leader, people were in the wilderness, and then God provided manna, bread. And they're thinking, all right, we're in the wilderness again, we have bread, so we should maybe make Jesus our leader. That's why they're trying to stuff him into the political situation. And by the way, a lot of us think that, don't we? If we could just get a Christian into office, that would solve all of our problems. By the way, it won't. Incidentally, in case you didn't know that, what happens here, by the way, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So he retreats up to the mountain for prayer time with his Father. He doesn't succumb to that pressure. Now what happens is we look down in verses 16 and 17. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and they got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, this is sort of funny if you think about it. Jesus has just fed 20,000 people. They're in the wilderness, and everybody is pretty excited. You know, we just had this great meal. Jesus made tons of bread. I had completely my fill. I'd love to talk to Jesus, but Jesus is up the mountain. So what is everybody talking to if they can't talk to Jesus? Who are they going to? The disciples, right? So everybody is tugging on the disciples. And the disciples had gone across the lake to get away from who? The people. So the disciples are like, this is driving me completely bananas. We came out to the woods to get away from people. Now we're more popular than ever. And so what happens is, and Jesus isn't there, the disciples are like, what we're going to do, it's getting dark. We're going to wait until it's just about dark. We're going to get in the boat. We're going to go back across to the other side of the lake. The sun will go completely down when we're halfway across. So everyone's going to know we left, but they're not going to know where we went. Ha! We can finally get away from people. That's what they're trying to do. Now, interesting, the fill in the blanks here are Jesus goes antisocial because he goes up the mountain. And by the way, did this here. And the disciples make a great escape. That's essentially what's happening. They're trying to run away from people. They're like, help, we're mega church pastors. There's too many people. I have to get away. Now, what happens is they're trying to cross the sea. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, for those of you who were here last week, how wide across is the Sea of Galilee? You guys remember? 7 miles, right. So they're about halfway across the sea. They're in the middle of a storm, and they're not making any progress. So since they're not making progress going to the west side, I'm guessing the storm is pushing them back to the what? east side. And they're like, no, help. We're getting blown back to shore, back to the crowds. We missed our escape plan. It's not working. We're going to see him again in the morning. And if they weren't tired enough when they were on that side of the lake, they're going to be exhausted from rowing all night. And guess who joins them and says, hey, guys, you forgot me. Jesus. Now, he was up the mountain. He's now down the mountain. Now, this is a little freaky. Jesus is walking on the water as he comes to them. Now, most of us, when we picture Jesus walking on the water, we're thinking the lake is calm, sort of like this stage. It's flat. Is it calm? I don't think so. I'm thinking this thing has some white caps in it, 7 miles wide. You know, it's got some pretty good waves. We used to live on Lake Michigan, by the way, so we're familiar with really big waves. And I got thinking, how is Jesus walking on the waves? I mean, doesn't this sort of go in your mind? It's not flat. Well, he's not going to be in the troughs, because then he'd be getting wet all the time, wouldn't he? And he's not hovering over the top. So where is he probably walking? On the crests. Like, Jesus is surfing the wave. That's what it sounds like. And for all you guys who are California surfers who think you invented surfing, I am sorry. Here you find it. It's biblical, and it's 2,000 years before you. Jesus is surfing, and by the way, he's much better at it than you are. He doesn't even need a board. True? So I think they're a little freaked out. They see the first surfer, which is Jesus, going probably across the top of the waves, heading to them. They freak out because they're not used to that. I don't think anybody would be. And they realize it's Jesus. They calm down, let him in the boat, and the storm calms down at the same time. And the boat ends up at the other side of the lake. How does it get there so fast for the last 3 miles? I don't know. Is it a miracle? Might be. I don't know where it's going to go there. Now, back to the text. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So it's morning. The crowds wake up. I assume they slept very well. They had a huge carb hangover because they ate tons of bread. You guys ever have one of those? Eat too much, all the blood goes to your guts, you know. So I'm thinking that's what these guys are. They wake up, and I know the disciples are gone. They made the great escape last night. They're looking for Jesus. They can't find Jesus. And so they're thinking, well, come on. We have to find him. When is he going to serve breakfast? Dinner was great. That's really what they're thinking. So I assume some of them probably started to walk back around the edge of the lake. There was this opportunity. Some boats from Tiberias came in, and they hopped in the boats, and they head over to Capernaum. Now, by the way, why do they head to Capernaum? As you study the scriptures, what it seems is that the Capernaum on the west side of the Sea of Galilee is pretty much Jesus' base of operations that a lot of things happen out of. So they're thinking, well, you know, we don't know where Jesus is. The last thing I know, he was up on a mountain. He's probably still there. The disciples probably went to Capernaum, so we'll go ahead and chase them down and see what's going on. Now, they get over to Capernaum and they find the disciples, but there's a surprise because the disciples are not alone. Jesus is there too. So, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So you can picture the, sort of the clueless look in their face. They're like, okay, we were on the other side last night. You went up the mountain. Nobody saw you come down the mountain. We went across the sea, and here you are in Capernaum on the other side. Like, how did you get here? No explanation of what happened, but they know something funky was going on. Interestingly, by the way, they call him Rabbi. And if you've been in this series, you know that that's a term that is not necessarily earned at this point in history, but it is given out of respect for someone that you say you would like to have as a Bible teacher to you. So like, oh, Rabbi, how did you get here? Oh, great Bible teacher. Now, I have to tell you, they're not really looking for Jesus because he's a great Bible teacher. Like, Jesus completely calls their bluff here. They're not looking for Bible exposition. What are they looking for? Breakfast. They are hungry, and they think Jesus is one great chef. So here Jesus calls their bluff on it. Jesus says in here, oh, by the way, the last one was playing hide-and-seek with Jesus. Jesus plays hide-and-seek with his fan club. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." What they are saying here is Jesus is the Pillsbury Doughboy. Isn't that? They're like, "Jesus, give us more bread." You're like, you know, last night was barley. Can you do sourdough this morning? That's what we're looking for. And Jesus calls their bluff on this. Now, let's look at the next page. Jesus takes this in a whole new direction here. He says to them, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal." Here's the point. I'll show you this. They say, this is what we need. We need more bread. You know, we're hungry, Jesus. You know, it was just last night when you made dinner. You can make us breakfast. That's what we need to satisfy ourselves. And Jesus says, no, you don't. What you need from me is food that endures, food that lasts, foods that will sustain you for eternal life. He says, which I can give you. I can give you that, but that's really not what you want. You want what will give you eternal life. And he says, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, by the way, let me put a pause in here. That's one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. And it comes out of the book of Daniel. And this week, I actually spent the majority of it working on the Christmas series, which is called Christmas from the Book of Daniel. And one of the weeks in that series, we are going to unpack the text in Daniel where it talks about the Son of Man that Jesus identifies himself with. So we're not going to unpack that this morning. You have to wait for Christmas, and that'll be your present, that little bit of exposition there. So Jesus says, stop your frantic search because you think that what you need is more bread, but what you really need is me. Now, put our fingers back in the text here in verses 28 through 29. They said to him, okay, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. All right, they say, great topic, Jesus. I like this. Eternal life. Great. Let's talk about eternal life. Okay, what do we need to do to get eternal life? I mean, what do we have to be doing? They look at it like this. We do something, and God gives us what? Eternal life. It's sort of like, it's like you go to Walmart. You know, we give them the plastic, right? And they give us what? Garden hose. You know, it's like this give and take relationship is what they're thinking about. And by the way, this is sort of called karma. And karma is the idea that, you know, we give God something and God gives us something. It's sort of like this exchange relationship thing. And they're living in this world of karma. And that's not the way it works. It's not about karma. By the way, the only world you can live in to get a relationship with God is called the world of grace. That there is nothing we can do to deserve it, but God completely gives it to us freely. Now, by the way, I want you to circle something in your notes. Jesus says here very clearly, what is the work of God that he wants you to do? Circle this. Believe in him. Put your circle. Use your red pen. That's what God wants you to do. Believe in Jesus Christ, the one whom he has sent. Now, why is there nothing else we can do besides believe in Jesus? Let me put it to you this way. You may not realize it, but we are in such a complete screwed up and messed up jam with our sin. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. I mean, absolutely nothing. you think, well, I'll buy really good. You know, I'll give to UNICEF and I'll help out on Wednesday nights. I'll do it. You know, what does it say in Scripture? All your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It's nothing. You're so deep in your sin that the only way that the problem can be solved is if God himself solves the problem for you. And that's what he did with Jesus Christ. So what's the only thing you can do when God has solved the problem? Believe in Jesus Christ and accept what God has done for you. Now, let's put our finger back in the text. Because the last point was Jesus doesn't do karma. He does grace. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're like, all right, well, we'll believe in you, but you have to prove yourself first. I mean, if you do a miracle, then we'll believe. Anybody ever said that? Jesus, I'll believe in you if you just do a miracle for me. Okay, now you're all lying because there's no hands up. We've all said that subtly, right? God, I need help with my faith. You just do a miracle and I will believe. Now, I have a question. If Jesus does a miracle for them at this point, will they believe? What do you think? No. What kind of miracle just happened the day before? A monster-sized miracle of feeding 20,000 people from 5 Twinkies and 2 fish sticks. What are they looking for? Just free lunch. That's all they want. They just want free lunch. And in fact, what they're doing here is they're still in this karma mindset, this give and take thing. Oh, you want us to believe in you? You work for us, and then we'll believe in you. So as long as you keep giving us bread, you know, give us lots of bread. As long as you're cranking out those loaves, sourdough, rye, multigrain, you know, just pack that stuff out. Just keep it coming. And fish sticks, steak, you know, just keep it all going for us. Then we'll believe in you. I don't think it works that way, does it? In fact, what you have here is the beginning of what you call the health and wealth gospel, isn't it? You know, Jesus, I'll follow you. And when I follow you, you'll pay me. You'll give me lots of money. You'll give me success. This is like the Joel Osteen crowd, isn't it? You come to Jesus, he's going to make you a success. Healthy, wealthy, wise. Lots of bread for you when you follow me. And then what happens if Jesus doesn't give you bread? Oh, God, you failed me. And you're like, oh, you, my life is supposed to be happy and successful. And I'm supposed to never be hungry. You know, that's what it is. This is what they're doing. They're the Joel Osteen crowd, and it's completely backfiring. Now, by the way, before we just diss on that whole thing for a little bit, let's just be honest. I think we all fall into this category from time to time, don't we? Teenagers, have you ever pulled this one? Jesus, I promise you, I will go to youth group at least 3 out of the 4 times this month if you just let me pass calculus. You know, Jesus, if you let me pass calculus, I'll believe in you. Or the classic, you know, Jesus, if you just keep the IRS from auditing my tax return, I promise I'll actually give 10% of my income to you this year. You know, if God does it for us, then we'll pay him back. This little karma mindset back and forth, and it just doesn't work because, like, God doesn't work for us. We worship him. Now, let's put our finger back in the text on verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. In other words, you know, Moses gave you bread for 40 years. Just keep cranking out the sourdough, Jesus. We'll believe you. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, what you're seeing here is Jesus is taking this metaphor that he is the real bread you need. And by the way, Jesus loves to use metaphors. Remember back the Samaritan woman at the well? I am living water. She came out. She was thirsty. And what does Jesus say? By the way, you think you're really thirsty for physical water? You're thirsty for me. I'm what your soul is really thirsty for. Now he's doing the same thing, except he's doing it with a crowd of 20,000 hungry people. You think you really need bread for breakfast? What you really need is me, then the bread. In fact, I want you to think about this when you guys go to lunch, because I know you're already hungry. I can see the look on your face. When you go to lunch and you're making your sandwich, and I know you have a long-winded preacher, so you're going to be really hungry at lunchtime today. You go there. And you're thinking, I am just starved. I can't wait to stuff this sandwich into my face. You stop and you say, you know what Jesus says? My soul is actually hungrier for Jesus than my body is for this bread. My soul is hungrier for Jesus than my body is for this bread. Now, these guys don't get it. They don't get this miracle. You know, it's not they need another miracle to create their belief. It's just a complete disconnection between Jesus being the bread and their physical hunger. Now, why don't they believe? Remember, they've had a huge miracle. Why don't they believe? Now, here's where you get deep. Everybody get their wading boots out. We're shifting gears. We're going into low gear. We have some heavy text to look at here. And this is where a number of you are going to go, I don't like this. I don't believe in this. Well, just disagree with the Bible because this is what it says. Look at this. You won't believe because you can't believe. You won't believe because you can't believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, hard words, tough text here. Let's start on the first part here. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. In other words, the only people who can recognize Jesus as the Son of God that they really need are the ones that the Father gives to the Son. Do you understand this? God works supernaturally in some people's lives, and he awakens them spiritually so they can recognize Jesus for who he actually is and what he actually brings that they really need, which is salvation, which is a relationship with God. Those who will not recognize him for what he is, what will they just look to him for? Physical bread. Make my life happier. Make my life better. That's why I come to church. That's why I come to Jesus. Because that way, God's going to pay me back. I pay him by coming on Sunday. He pays me back by making my life nice and cushy and successful. That's not who Jesus is. That's the karma mindset. Now, let me just mention this one implication. We'll bring this around at the end, by the way. This means that not everyone will be saved. Isn't this true? Part of the way we think is we think that the only problem why everybody doesn't know Christ is a lack of information. That if we could just get the entire world into a stadium and you get a really good preacher who could present the gospel in a clear way, everybody would come forward in the altar call. And we also think that if that wasn't enough, we could maybe get Jesus to do a little miracle up front, and then they'd see, and then they'd believe that he truly is the Son of God. Well, let me tell you, you've had great preaching. You've had Jesus preaching. He's the best preacher there ever was and ever will be. You've had the miracle. You've had 20,000 people off of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And does everybody see him as the Son of God? No. Only the people that God the Father draws to the Son will come. And the theologians, I like to say it this way. The Son's death on the cross is sufficient for all, but it's efficient for some. It's sufficient for all, but it's efficient for some. It's for those that God the Father draws to the Son. Now, by the way, some of you are going to say, no, I chose Jesus. Here's the information from the Scripture. God the Father chose you before you chose God. Ephesians chapter 2, go there. It says, we are dead in our sins and transgressions. How much can dead people do? Can they run a marathon? They can do nothing. Now, by the way, if you really struggle and you wonder what dead people can do, you maybe go down to the Genesis funeral home down there and check it out. Go, you know, look at a cadaver and say, okay, I'm going to ask you to do the simplest thing of all. Just move your little finger. That's all I want you to do. You move your little finger, I'll do the rest. You're going to get nothing out of them. Dead people can't do a thing for themselves, and we are spiritually dead until God the Father quickens us and draws us to the Son so we can recognize him for who he is, and that's how we accept him. This is the way the Scripture talks about this. And by the way, I know a number of you are not going to like this. Just put your finger in the text. And incidentally, I gave you a digging deeper section to your small group worksheet. And I gave you what? I think it's somewhere between 8 and 11 pages of Scripture and references and study on what it talks about with God's sovereignty over our salvation. So you guys have more than enough stuff to do for your small group worksheet tonight on this particular issue. So let's look at this. The next thing he says, this, those who the Father gives to me, I will never cast out. In other words, when God the Father begins the process of salvation in our life, right, by quickening us, drawing us to the Son, who sustains us all the way to the end? Do we or who? God the Father sustains us all, or Jesus actually will never cast them out, but God sustains us all the way to the end. It begins our salvation and he sustains our salvation. So, everyone is not going to be saved because it begins and ends with God. It's not an issue of information, but a spiritual transformation. The other issue that comes out of here is this. I often hear in church people say, oh, no, like this guy, you know, he lost his salvation. He was in the church. He was in the church for 20 years, you know, and he was always faithful. He was an usher and he was in a small group. And then he just walked away from the Bible and ditched the whole thing. And you think, okay, Jesus, you're supposed to sustain them. Jesus, you dropped him. Klutz, did Jesus drop him? What's the answer then? If someone does not persevere to the end, it's because they never knew him in the beginning. Because Jesus will not drop those who have the Father has entrusted into his hand. They will sustain all the way to the end. Now, by the way, you will discover that there can be some great pretenders, salvation pretenders in the church. You say, really? I mean, really good pretenders. And we don't know, I don't know who they are. The only way you know who they are is do they ditch Jesus somewhere before the end? Now, let me tell you. In case you're disagreeing with this, all you need to do is go to like the ultimate small group, which is called the disciples, right? And by the way, this is in the last piece of text that we're supposed to cover this morning, which I think because of time we won't have to get to. Is there a pretender among the disciples? Yes. And his name is Judas. Does everybody think he's the real McCoy? And do they think he's the real deal? Yes. Who held the piggy bank for the disciples? Judas. Let me tell you, you give your money to the guy you think you can trust most to, right? But he's a pretender. He's not actually drawn by the Father to the Son. He's in it because of what? the bread. He likes the fact he gets to hold the money. He likes the fact they get a lot of money. He likes the fact it's popular. He likes the fact it's, you know, it's slick to be, I'm on the inner 12. But he's a pretender. Okay. Now, I know some of you are grumbling about this because you don't like the fact that God is sovereign over your salvation. Let me just put it to you this way for a moment of thought. If you were the one who was in charge of beginning your salvation and sustaining your salvation all the way to the end, you'd screw it up. You wouldn't make it. I wouldn't make it. Because we're too sinful, aren't we? We fall too quickly to temptation. Thank God that he is the one who begins the good work in us, and he is the one who sustains his work in us. Now, by the way, before I go any farther, does this mean that we don't make real choices? No, there's this tension we live in the Bible. Remember, we studied the book of Hebrews. There are our choices very important? Yes. Are they real choices? Yes. And the book of Hebrews talks about this very clearly. That we have to, you know, make choices to honoring to God. That we respond when God calls us. Yeah, those things are real. But the other side is also equally true. That it's all originated and sustained by God. Now, some of you are grumbling. I know that. But that's good. Because right in the text, so are they. So let's go ahead and read what it says. So the Jews grumbled about him. Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, well, don't grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the second time he says that. By the way, he says this three times, sort of like he wants you to understand this is the main point. They're sitting there saying, you didn't come from heaven, Jesus. I mean, you played travel baseball. You were on second base. And sometimes when the ball went towards you, you didn't catch it. Now, if you were God, you'd always catch it. You can't be. We know you. Not only that, but you played football. And you never made varsity. You were always JV. You were too skinny of a kid. Can't be God. I mean, God would be like the ultimate linebacker. He'd be the football star. Forget it. Jesus says that. Don't worry about it. You know why? Because you can't come to me unless God the Father is drawing you to me. Otherwise, you will never be able to see me for who I actually am. You will not be able to understand this metaphor of the bread. What you really need is me. The miracles. I'll do as many miracles as you want right there, but they will not connect unless the Father connects it to you. Now, back in the text here. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. See, it's all originated by God. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from the Son. He has seen the Father. By the way, he says, that's me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. He's going to keep hammering on this metaphor. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. In other words, you really don't want this loaf. You want me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So, what does he say? He says, by the way, this idea that the only people who know God or those who God draws to himself, this is not a new idea. This is actually an old idea. And he's quoting here Isaiah 54, verse 3. Where it says they will all learn of God or be called by God. In other words, God is the one who begins the relationship with us. We are not the one who begin the relationship with him. It's an Old Testament thing. In case you're wondering, remember this guy named Abraham? Who started the whole thing with Abraham? Did Abraham start it with God or did God start it with him? Who started it? God. God called Abraham to leave his country, right? God began the whole thing. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. That's the way it is in the New Testament. It's all an act of grace, not an act of karma. Okay. Now, Jesus has been pushing this metaphor. You need me. You want to eat me. I am what you need. This is going to leave you hungry. This is going to leave you dead. That's why everybody in the Old Testament is dead, even though they ate bread from heaven. Now, what's going on here is people are connecting this less and less. You know, you had 20,000 people, and all of a sudden, the crowds are scattering. They're like, this is getting really weird. You know, Jesus keeps telling us to eat him. I don't get it. And what's happening is you're moving from the Joel Osteen crowd, where everybody loves Jesus because he makes them happy and healthy and wise, to all of a sudden, it's not about me following Jesus so I can get tons of bread. It's about me following Jesus so I can know God. And a lot less people are interested in that. A lot less people have been called by God. So the crowds are thinning out. And look how it's going on here in John 6:52. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Like, they're completely, you know, missing the whole metaphor thing. And why are they missing the metaphor thing? Because the only way they can understand the metaphor thing is if God the Father works where? In their heart, to draw them to see the Son. So they're thinking like, oh, okay, Jesus, you are really getting freaky. We liked the meal yesterday, but now you're into what? Cannibalism. And by the way, the Jews are not pro-cannibal, in case you're wondering, and neither are we. But that's what they're thinking. So they're thinking here, the next fill in the blank is Jesus goes cannibal. And Jesus is like, oh, cannibal? You want to go with that? Okay, let's just go cannibal all the way. And he pushes the pedal down even further. So Jesus said to them, this will really offend them and thin the crowds out quickly. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So you can imagine, are the crowds scattering fast? Yeah, a number of people are running away going, like, oh, this is gross. You know, like they don't want to blow chunks. They think this is so incredibly bad. And what they think now is they've got a bad Halloween horror flick. It's called Dinner with Jesus, where you eat him. That's literally what is going through their mind here. Now, let me just dive down and give you one point of application. I wasn't going to give you many here. One thing I know, if you talk to people in the Catholic Church, sometimes they'll say right up front for you, they'll say, what you need to be saved, by the way, is communion. And communion, you have the body and the blood of Christ, and what they believe is the bread becomes the literal body of Christ, the cup becomes the literal blood of Christ, and that is what keeps you saved. It's like a spiritual vitamin pill you get each week. That's literally what they teach. And when you ask them where they get that from, one of the places they get that from is right here, where it says, you know, whoever feeds my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life. So you have to eat, drink, and eat, you know, Jesus. Okay, put our thinking caps on. Here's a question for you. Is this passage talking about communion? Is it? Communion comes where? At the end of the book, right? It's in the upper room, right before Jesus goes to the cross. What is going on in this passage? A metaphor. And they started out with bread. And he says, what you need is not this bread. You need me. And Jesus is just pushing this thing as hard as he can get it. It's like, you don't just need my body. You need my blood. You need everything about me. I am what sustains you. I am your bread. I am your drink. You know, I'm your bread and water is what's going to sustain you eternally through life. That's what you need. That's what he's doing here. Now, let's look at this. And here's the simple point here. These are hard words, aren't they? These are hard words. And in case you think that, you're in good company. Look what it says here. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? In other words, what if I was to actually show you a miracle, like show you with me at the right hand of God the Father? And he says, no, it's not going to help. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. In other words, you don't need to see a miracle, guys. God needs to work in you to draw you to me. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Here's the Judas part. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. That's the pretender. And he said, this is why I told you. And here's a third time again. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Nobody can come to Jesus unless God the Father quickens them so they see Jesus for who he actually is. That is the big point of this message. It's the thing that gets repeated three times in this long unit of text. So I boxed it right here on the bottom for you. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And I want to give you three implications. By the way, most of these are found in question form in your small group worksheet. And I should have written these down in your notes, but sorry, your pastor didn't get a chance to get everything done by Thursday at the printing time. So here they are, if you want to write them down. Number one, not everyone will be a Christian, right? It's not for a lack of information. In the sense, you could give people all kinds of good Christian teaching and they may not respond. It's not for lack of a miracle, right? The only people who will become a Christian are those the Father draws to the Son so they can recognize and see these things. Number two, point of application. You need Jesus more than you need lunch. Isn't that true? They keep thinking we need more lunch. And Jesus says, no, what you really need is more me. In fact, I'm the only one who can sustain you. Your lunch is going to leave you dead. Even if it was manna, you'd still be dead. Now, and number three, the only way to know who is truly following Jesus is those who persevere to the end. Isn't that true? The only way to know who is truly following Jesus are those who persevere to the end. There will always be in the church great pretenders. You want to call it those who are Judas. And the reason you know they make it all the way to the end is because God is the one who began the work and God is the one who sustains the work, even in the midst of incredible adversity. How do you think people who were burned at the stake could be burned at the stake and not renounce their faith in Christ? Was it because of their own strength? Or was it the strength of God working in them to enable them to sustain all the way to the end? It was a supernatural work of God. And that's why it says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because when people saw Christians willing to sustain their commitment and love for Christ all the way through to the end, they said there must be something real here because this is supernatural faith that had to come only from God. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this big text, this tough teaching of your word. And what's tough about it is we don't like it because we're not in control. We think we should be able to decide who is saved. And the reality is you're the one who decides who is saved. Thank you for being the one to decide who you dispense the grace of Christ to. Because we know if it was up to us, we'd just mess it up. Thank you for the fact that you sustain what you begin, and that even in the midst of really hard times in life, when the bottom falls out in our world, at work, with our job, or with our family, and we hit with tragedy, we wonder how our faith will make it. We thank you that you will sustain it. In fact, we know many times that it is in the times when we are weakest that we find that you are strongest, and our faith and our relationship with you is richest. And that's not primarily because of us. That's because of you. Thank you so much for your grace. We ask this in Jesus Christ, in his precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at ChristToOurCulture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.